Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. As we continue in our series on the drama of redemptive history, we go only two chapters this week, keeping in mind what we're doing, spending maybe four or five or so sermons in each book or less in some of the shorter books in those historical books, getting the narrative of Israel down, seeing the big picture and how the whole Bible testifies of Christ, how the whole Bible is essentially about one thing. It's about God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And that gospel goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Last week, we heard from one of the most important turning events in redemptive history, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant. Very important passage for us to understand and to see how it fits into this great drama, into this great unfolding story of redemptive history. This week, however, we turn to what might seem to be a much less significant event in chapter 9, David's kindness to Mephibosheth. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, let's hear now the word of God. And David said, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, Are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. 2 Samuel chapter 9 records David's act of kindness to Mephibosheth. It's a tender scene from Scripture. Here is David, this great man, this powerful king who seems to have everything. He's experienced great success in battle. He possesses great wealth. And most importantly, he knows the favor of the Lord. He is the Lord's anointed. And as we heard in chapter 7 last week, God made with him a covenant that his kingdom would last forever, that one from his own offspring would be raised up to sit on his throne forever and ever. David had everything. David was brought from shepherding sheep out in the pasture to ruling a kingdom. David had everything. He was a man to whom much had been given. But then in contrast, there is Mephibosheth. Here is a man who has very little, someone from whom really much has been taken. As chapter 4 tells us, he was only 5 years old when he lost his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, the king Saul. He lost them in that battle against the Amalekites. And that was the same time that he lost the use of his legs. Chapter 4 tells us that he suffered a terrible accident as a child. It happened when his nanny received news that King Saul and his son Prince Jonathan were both dead. And knowing what would happen, that Mephibosheth was the rightful heir to Saul's throne at that time, or rather was in direct succession, and that there would be a struggle quickly for the throne, probably from Jonathan's brothers or half-brothers, well, she did what most nannies might do at that time if they loved their child. She picked up the little child and ran. She tries to hide him, tries to get away so that he'll live, knowing assassins would probably be sent. And so the story tells us back there in chapter 4 that as she picked him up and she ran, she fell and there was a terrible accident. He fell in such a way that he was crippled in both of his feet. So here's a man who's lost his father. He's lost his grandfather, the king. He's lost his ability to walk, all at the age of 5. And he's lost his inheritance. All the lands that once belonged to his grandfather Saul, well, they were now acquired to David, who was the anointed king of the Lord, the rightful heir, because remember, Saul was rejected by the Lord, and the kingdom was stripped from him. And so here's this man, Mephibosheth. He's living in obscurity. He's living in Lo-debar. And he's watched as David has ascended the throne and has everything. And he has nothing. And now there's this great dramatic scene in which the two of them meet. David calls for him. David summons him. And he shows incredible kindness to Mephibosheth. Kindness that is unexpected. Kindness that is very deliberate. It's not random. Kindness that is great. And kindness that is enduring. The story is about kindness, and it's about really grace and mercy given to the undeserving. And yet this whole scene, like all scenes in the Old Testament, is not an end in itself. We can see where it would be easy for one to read this and think, well, the moral of the story there is to be kind. But of course, this story has a place in the larger story, the meta-narrative, which is all about Christ. It's here in the Bible for a reason, not to be a little nugget of truth, a little wisdom, a kernel that we might glean, but rather to play one part, one scene in that whole unfolding drama of redemptive history, of God promising a Savior and then finally delivering Him in Christ, bringing Him to us so that we would be saved from His wrath. And this fits into that story. This scene, like all scenes in the Old Testament, points us to a greater kindness, a greater mercy and grace that is shown by God to unworthy sinners. And we want to think about that today. And really, the key to understanding this, the kind of this kindness, is found in verse 7. In verse 7. No, I want to really draw your attention there to what David says to Mephibosheth right when they meet. And there are four things there that describe the kind of kindness that David shows and ultimately that points to that kindness God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. It is kindness that is unexpected, that is deliberate, that is great, and that is enduring. Those four things. Let's think about those four things today. First of all, this is an unexpected act of kindness. Now notice David's first words to Mephibosheth in verse 7. What does he say? He says, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Summoned to meet the king, Mephibosheth was afraid. There was a reason why David was saying, "Don't fear." He's freaked out. There was good reason to be freaked out. And the narrator really paints the picture for us in the previous verse. Notice what he says. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, he's very deliberate in his words there, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear." For all Mephibosheth knew, this was his death. He's been living a low profile. He's been living in obscurity. Doesn't live in Jerusalem, where his family once lived. He's living with some guy named Machir out in Lo-debar. And the reason for that is that he was the remaining descendant of the old king Saul and in direct line of Saul's crown, even though the crown had been taken from Saul. And in the ancient Near East, as in many parts of the world throughout human history, when a new regime comes to power, when the throne shifts from one family to another, well, usually the first thing that the new king does is weed out all of the potential threats from the previous regime, which meant, of course, anybody that could make some claim to the throne. So Mephibosheth is a target. Mephibosheth would have been considered a potential threat, an enemy to the king. And that's why he's living in a low-profile sort of way. He doesn't want to be hunted down and executed. And suddenly, there's a knock at the door. It's the royal servants. The king needs to see you. Well, I guess he was going to ask eventually. And so he's summoned to Jerusalem. And we can only imagine what this was like for Mephibosheth. Crippled in both of his feet. We don't know exactly how, if he's on crutches or if he's carried. But he's brought there to Jerusalem. He's brought to all the splendor and the glory of David's palace now and seeing this house of cedar. And there he is, King David. And all he can do is fall down, prostrate himself, and say, "Behold, I am your servant." And David's response was surprising and unexpected. David says, "Do not fear." It wasn't what Mephibosheth thought it was going to be. He says, "Do not fear." David's kindness to Mephibosheth was abnormal and rare. It was really unheard of in the ancient Near East. He asked his advisors, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" We would expect him to say, like any other king, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may execute him?" But instead it's, "That I may show him kindness." That was strange. That was unexpected. We would probably expect him to want to erase all memory of the previous regime, particularly because it was a terrible regime under Saul. But he didn't do that. This kindness was unexpected because it was kindness shown to one's enemies. Now, there are many kinds of kindness in the world. Kindness that is very generous. Kindness that is very good. Kindness that we enjoy. We all enjoy kindness. We try to encourage one another to be kind. Remember in the days of the VHS rental videos, what was the sticker? "Be kind, rewind." And we sometimes even see stickers that say, "Practice senseless acts of beauty and random acts of kindness." We enjoy being kind. We enter our some of our youth into sports, and there on the field, we encourage them, now be kind to one another. Kindness is a good thing. Kindness is something we enjoy. Kindness is part of social graces. Kindness helps the world to be more livable. And yes, we ought to be kind. It's just simply part of loving our neighbor. That's all it is. Loving our neighbor. Be kind. Don't be a jerk. And there are many wonderful acts of kindness. Many acts that are generous and tremendous, really. But they are not necessarily unexpected. For example, think of the many acts of philanthropy after the devastation of Hurricane Katrina and that horrible natural disaster when so many people were left homeless, so many people were left without loved ones. There was tragedy, sorrow, grief. Well, what happened? Well, millionaires and celebrities stepped forward and said, "I'm going to donate this much. I'm going to donate that much." Sometimes they even announced and told us, "I'm going to donate this much," in some sort of sanctimonious act. But nevertheless, it was an act of kindness. It was an act of goodness toward one's neighbor. And it was generous, and it was good. But it was not unexpected. When a tsunami hits in the Pacific somewhere and wipes out 100,000 people, well, we're not surprised when we see a telethon filled with celebrities asking for donations. We don't say, "Wow, what is that?" No, it makes perfect sense. We expect philanthropists to step forward. We expect there to be kindness. We expect human beings, sinful though we are, selfish though we are, nevertheless to show some form of love toward one another because we have been hardwired for that law. But it's not unexpected. David's kindness was unexpected. It was rare. It was the type of kindness that seems counterintuitive, strange. Why would you make yourself vulnerable to your enemies by keeping them alive and then showing them kindness? And yet that's precisely what we're commanded to do as Christians, aren't we? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as we heard earlier, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." "But Lord, you don't know how bad he treats me." Yes, he does. And he was treated far worse. "For if you love those who love you," says Jesus, "what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus points out that showing kindness to those who are not your enemies is common and predictable. Even the crooks do it. Even the heathen do it. It's normal. Of course, most of the time, it has ill motive. Many people say, "Well, I'll show kindness so that somehow, by the forces of nature, if they were really existing, would show kindness back to me," which ultimately is just selfish. But nevertheless, kindness like that is demonstrated in the world. But this is unexpected. And Jesus calls us to this kind of unpredictable, unexpected kindness, kindness shown towards one's enemies. Paul says in Romans 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That is the kind of kindness to which we are called, loved ones. Unexpected. And it was demonstrated here in David. And David's kindness was not only unexpected, but it was very deliberate. Notice the next thing he says in verse 7. I said that's the verse here to understand this kind of kindness. He says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." Now, this was not a random act of kindness. David hadn't read a poem and was feeling sentimental and feeling nice and thought, "Yeah, I just want to do an act of kindness. What can I do out there?" He wasn't motivated by wanting to feel better about himself, as sometimes we do if we do acts of kindness. He wasn't even thinking of, "Well, I want to do something spontaneous." You know, because spontaneous acts of kindness, random acts of kindness, those are the ones that really matter. Not so. This is a deliberate act of kindness. This is a calculated act of kindness. This is the kind that has the basis in a covenant. Because he says, "For the sake of your father, Jonathan." Why does he say that? Well, it goes back further in the story. When Jonathan and David were younger, and they had made a covenant with one another, Jonathan and David were close friends, and Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And Saul always hunted David. He was always jealous of David because he knew David was the Lord's anointed, and he knew the people loved David. And Jonathan and Saul had made a covenant together, Jonathan even giving him his royal robe and saying, "Please show kindness to my house forever. I know you are the anointed king." And David had pledged that he would do that. He promised that he would do that. This was not a random act of kindness. You know, random acts of kindness really are not that difficult. It's easy to do a random act of kindness. It's far more difficult to do a deliberate one. Yet it's the deliberate ones that mean so much more. Now, I was watching a film recently, and in the film... the characters had, I won't tell you the name of the film, but the characters at one point, they fall in love, a man and a woman, And the woman wants the man to marry her. And he says, do you really think that a piece of paper is going to cause me to love you more? And the whole idea, of course, is that, oh, that's just a cold, clinical, mechanical thing, a covenant, marriage, or any legal standing. What really matters is spontaneous, random love. Well, not so. Not so. Tell that to your spouse. Tell that to your children, who are legally your children. You see, we have an obligation to them. Love is far more a verb than it is a noun. And we have an obligation to love them, an obligation to show deliberate acts of kindness, even when we don't feel like it. And that's what makes love, love. Love that is willing to bind itself. Love that is willing to promise. Love that willingly and gladly obligates itself. Knowing that there will be times when you don't randomly, spontaneously feel like loving. But nevertheless, it does because of a covenant. Because of a covenant. It's a wonderful story about B.B. Warfield, that great Reformed theologian of Princeton in the 1800s and just into the first part of the 1900s. Wonderful defender of the faith, Presbyterian, and his 10 volumes of theological works are still in print today, and I encourage you to read Warfield. He's very clear in his writing. A tremendous, tremendous and able theologian. What many people don't know about Warfield, though, because he didn't write much about himself. He wasn't someone who had he didn't have Facebook then, but if he had Facebook, he wouldn't have been on it all the time like many of us, including your pastor. And he didn't leave a journal of himself. He didn't talk about himself. Instead, he was always dedicated to theology. But what many people don't know is his dedication to his wife. Warfield was married at a young age, and he went to Germany to study in one of his advanced degrees. And while on his honeymoon, it was a honeymoon and a study leave. Theologians always think like that. And while on his honeymoon with his wife, they were walking in the mountains in Germany, and they get caught in a thunderstorm. And his wife, newlywed wife, of only a few weeks at that point, suffered a tremendous trauma to her nervous system, and she never recovered. She soon became an invalid, and her condition really deteriorated over many years. And Dr. Warfield devoted his life to her care. He, as he taught systematic theology, as he wrote books, as he edited a theological journal, as he held a position there at Princeton, as he preached in churches, as he defended the faith, he was never away from her side for more than 2 hours, for 40 years. They never had children. And they didn't enjoy many of the things that most of us take for granted. And yet he cared for her. He watched over her. There's testimonies from other students and faculty members of the kind of love and devotion that he had for his wife. That's the power of a covenant. That's a deliberate act of kindness. Warfield could have woke up one day, like many of us, and said, you know, I'm just not feeling randomly and spontaneously kind today. I don't feel this in my heart, so I don't think I should bother showing that kindness to you. He didn't do that. Surely, like all of us, there were days when he probably didn't want to bathe his wife or take care of her or feed her, to wash her, to watch over her, because it required self-sacrifice for 40 years. But he did so because that's the power of a covenant. It was the same thing with David. There was a covenant with him and Jonathan. Now, who can I show kindness to? I gave my word back there. I made an oath. I stood up and took vows. And would to God that we would take our covenants as seriously. Our covenants of marriage. Our covenants of church membership. Our covenants even with the kingdom of man. Paying our bills. We have made oaths. We have given our word. And that's the power of a covenant, and certainly the power of showing kindness to one another. But his act was not only an act that was unexpected and an act that was deliberate, it was also a great act of kindness. Notice what else he says in verse 7. The next thing, "And I will," okay, this is all David to Mephibosheth, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father." And then he even makes sure that the land is tilled, that Ziba is there to take care of it. So David, he doesn't merely spare Mephibosheth's life. He doesn't merely write a note to Mephibosheth and says, "I think that'll do. He'll be happy." He doesn't merely give him some money. He does what is in his power to do. And in that case, it was restoring all the land. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. Restoring all the land back to him, an inheritance for him and his family forever. He lavished riches upon him. He heaped grace upon Mephibosheth. David had the power to do it, and he did what was in his power. And loved ones, we're called to do the same. Maybe you don't have the ability to do a great thing in terms of giving land to someone, but what great things can we do within our own power? Each of us has those things. And kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us. What kinds of great acts of kindness might we show to others within our power? Self-sacrificial acts, restoring to someone, giving to someone, making sure that they don't go without. We're called to that kind of kindness. And it was not only a great act of kindness, but it was also an enduring act of kindness. You know, it's easy to do a random act of kindness, feel good about yourself, and walk out. Oh, I helped the lady across the street. Oh, I helped the poor woman get into the stores. I held the door there, and she got in with her twin stroller. And then 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 more people came in. Yes, I stood there smiling to each one of them and walked away. Random act of kindness. What kind of karma did I earn? It's easy to do acts of kindness even that are deliberate and then, okay, it's just a one-time deal, that's it. One-time gift, no more. But acts of kindness that are enduring, that's the fourth thing. Notice what David says, the last part of verse 7, "And you shall eat at my table always. Do not fear," it's unexpected. "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." It was deliberate. "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father." It was great. "And you shall eat at my table always." It was enduring. What if he didn't like Mephibosheth? What if their personalities didn't click? We know later that Mephibosheth didn't always practice good hygiene. It didn't matter. David said, "I will, you shall." This was a covenant now with Mephibosheth. Promise, unilateral, enduring. Think of Warfield's continued kindness to his wife throughout her life. That's the kind of kindness to which we are called. We are. Why? Not because David's story inspires us to have a better story. But because our story is found in this great story, not merely the story of David with Mephibosheth, but the whole great story of God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And this whole story ultimately points to that kind of kindness. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says there. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Okay, like Mephibosheth, we are in an incapable position spiritually. He is lame in his feet. He is unable to restore to himself inheritance. He is unable to bring himself any kind of honor before the king, it has to be bestowed upon him. And the same with us spiritually. We are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked apart from Christ. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Three verses of our spiritual diagnosis. Three verses that show us to be in a position far more unworthy, far more incapable, far more handicapped than Mephibosheth. Following the world, the flesh, and the devil, and objects of God's wrath. But notice what happens. Just as Mephibosheth was made the object of the king's mercy, so too have we been made the objects of God's mercy and kindness. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once you walked in death, now you walk in life. Why? Because God, the great King, has reached down and pulled you up. Down, down, down you were. Below the grave. And yet God reaches all the way down and pulls you up in Christ Jesus, raising you up with Him and even seating you at His table. So that in the coming ages, all of this kindness would be heaped upon you. Even as Mephibosheth now had a place at the table, he would walk to the king's dinner table every night, and there was a seat just for him amongst all of the royal family. Mephibosheth. So too have you been given a seat like that for all of eternity. God's kindness to you in Christ Jesus. And God's kindness, His kindness is unexpected, isn't it? It's unexpected. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Just as Mephibosheth was considered an enemy, a threat to the king, and the king could have easily have wiped him out. Well, we were enemies of God, and God could have easily have wiped us out, and yet still He has shown us His kindness. It's news that comes to us today. Not merely good advice, be kind, rewind, show random acts of kindness, but good news. You were dead and you have been raised. You were like Mephibosheth and now you've been seated at the king's table. And it's unexpected. It's crazy. Who of us would do that for our enemies? Who of us would give our sons to die for rotten criminals in the state penitentiary? And yet that's what God has done. And it was deliberate. It wasn't only unexpected, it was deliberate. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, listen, according to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, listen, the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This was deliberate, loved ones. You think it was random that you became a Christian? You think it was random that the gospel got to you? Did you think you were sovereign over the message? Christian, God had your name in His mind. Before your parents gave it to you, before your parents lived, before the world even was. Because He made a covenant with His Son and said, here, Son, here are all those whom I am giving to you as a gift. Go. Pay for them. Live the obedient life in their place. Die for their sins. Suffer the judgment that they rightly deserve, so that they will be the objects of My grace and mercy forever and ever. And in the fullness of time, Christ came. That's why this whole book testifies of Him. It's His story. And at the appointed time, He made sure that your heart was opened by the power of His Spirit and that you were brought to the Shepherd. It was deliberate. A deliberate act of mercy based on a covenant from all of eternity past. That's why we say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? We are blown away by this deliberate act of kindness. And it is great. It is great. It's not only unexpected, it's not only deliberate, it's great. It cost the Son to become human flesh. Though He was in the form of God, as Paul says in Philippians 2, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. What story of redemption is like that one? God dying for us. God becoming human flesh. So that the same human nature which had sinned against God in God's justice would make full payment. So that God might be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. It is great. And loved ones, it cost the Son everything. Not only 33 and a half years of perfect obedience and then a tormenting death being baptized into hell, but even being raised from the dead. He is now and forever will be the God-man. When we will see God, it is He whom we will see. Christ, the God-man. As we sing in the hymn, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me, that He would give me His righteousness and in exchange take my sin. It's great. And yet it was in His power to do it. And finally, it's enduring. It's enduring. It will never fade away. It will never die. Romans 8 tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is enduring. Because it comes to us. His kindness, His love, His grace, His mercy. It comes to us in and through the person and work of Christ. And that means eternal life. Eternal life. You too will be raised from the dead. You too will be with Him forever and ever. You who are in Christ Jesus today. If you are not, flee to Him. Flee to Him as He summons you and says, come, know My kindness. know my unexpected and my great and my wonderful and my enduring kindness is deliberate. And it is given to you through the cross of Christ. Loved ones, that is what our story is about today. That is what our story is about every day of our life. And as we come to the table today, to eat of this bread and this wine, to eat of His body and blood in heaven by faith, we are seated at His table. And that is your place. God has sought you out in order to show His kindness to you. May we reflect that kindness throughout the world because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it testifies of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the greater David. We are grateful, Father, that You have reached down to us, those who are unworthy, those who are incapable, and given us this surprising, counterintuitive, unexpected message of Your unexpected kindness that is deliberate, that is great, and that is enduring. Thank You for feeding our souls throughout this life by Your Word and Your table, even as we look forward to You being in our presence, rather us being in Yours forever and ever, knowing Your kindness, Your mercy, Your grace, all given to us in Your Son. It is in His name that we pray today, Lord, and in His name that we offer up to You our praises and our thanksgiving. Amen.